Father, it's so good to come and worship you. It's like a breath of fresh air, Lord, when we come in off a busy week or stressful times or whatever. It's just so good to invest our energy and our strength and our time into just nothing less than just coming and worshiping you for who you are. And that's enough, Lord, just who you are. And Lord, it's truly in your presence is the fullness of joy and our strength and all the rest. And so tonight, now as we turn our focus to the word, I do ask that your Holy Spirit would breathe life into the word. Lord, that as we read it and soak it in and mull it over and talk about it, that it would change us and reform the way we think and wash us clean and remind us of things and convict us or whatever. But Lord, just have your way. Help us not to come with walls up. Lord, help us to come soft and pliable, that you could mold us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're picking up where we left off in our study of the life of Abraham. And as we're going to see tonight, Abraham fades off the scene and the promised son, Isaac, we kind of pick up with his story. And so let's just jump right on in. Chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. Then again, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan, Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher. They were really close together. They looked a lot alike. And Hanok and Abida and Eldea. All these were the children of Keturah. Now, what's happening? When we left off last week, our beloved Sarah passed away. Remember that? And Abraham bought the tomb for her there in Machpelah and buried Sarah. And see, at this time, you know, Abraham's getting up there. He's at least 140 years old. So what a better time to get married and start fresh, you know. So he takes Keturah, and this is great. He has like six more kids. He lives to be 175 years old, as we'll see in a minute. But does anybody else find that a little bit kind of comical? You know, all these years, no, and then all of a sudden, boom, at the end of his life, just shazam, you know, kids all over the place. Obviously fulfilling the promise that God made to him, but also just kind of a real quick application on that, and it's this. I hope when I'm Abraham's age, I'm as fruitful as him. I don't mean that I want Regina and I to start having kids again at 140 years old. But what I'm saying is that, man, when I'm older, sometimes I think, well, of course God can use me now because I'm 31 and in the prime of my life, you know, and all this stuff. But you know, there's something cool about elderly men and elderly women who have really tracked and walked with the Lord for decades. And I have found that there are some elderly men and some elderly women that are just at the end of their life, producing more fruit than they ever have ever in their life. And I want that to be like, I want my life to be like that. I think of Caleb. Remember Caleb in the book of Joshua? He's 80 years old and he says, where are the giants at? You know, I'm going to the hills where the giants are. You know, 80 years old when he should have been slowing down, he's picking fights with giants. And I think, man, that's what I want to do when I'm older. I want to be still taking territory for God and being fruitful in the ministry. And not slowing down and getting into a retirement mode attitude. Nothing wrong with retiring from a job, but I never want to retire from ministry. You're going to have to peel my dead hands off this Bible and this microphone. I want to fall over dead preaching the gospel, you know, or serving the Lord somehow, or I never want to give up, you know, I just want to keep rolling. And so Abram, man, I like this man, just keeps plugging along. And kind of an interesting word study, by the way, when these names are chucked out there, we kind of pass over them and you know, they're not there for just good looks or whatever. There's a reason that God chose to list these names. And one thing just to point out in verse 2, notice the name Midian. That might ring a bell. Midian, so Keturah had a son named Midian who is obviously the father of the Midianites. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Moses ran off to the land of Midian? Does that sound familiar? So those people kind of come into play later on. And it's an interesting word study to if you want to spend some time on that. Verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac and unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. Now this is interesting. Abe's getting ready to die. And what he does is he takes some goods and some stuff for his concubines, which is interesting. It's the first time we kind of see that Abraham had concubines. Now, interesting that you know, in the culture at that time, that was a completely accepted thing. And there's something you need to understand. Just because the Bible reports something doesn't mean it's endorsing something. Does that make sense? It's like a newspaper. It's just telling you the news. It's not, well, for the most part, telling you what to do, unless you read the Oregonian. So here's the deal. Concubines happened, you know, but I personally believe it was never God's intention for a man to have more than one woman or a woman to have more than one man. But it was that way. So Abraham had these concubines and all these kids and he was fruitful. But what he does is right before he dies is he gives them some stuff. He gives them gifts and he sends them away. Just sends them away to go away from the family. And then what he does is he gives everything he has to Isaac. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because Isaac obviously was the promised son. Isaac was the one whom the promises would be fulfilled through. It was through Isaac's line that Messiah would come. It was, and so perhaps one of the reasons that he got rid of all the other kids is he didn't want them moseying in on Isaac's inheritance, you know. Isaac was to be the sole heir, you know, of all these things. But it is cool that he took care of his other kids and concubines and stuff. But it's interesting, you know, last week we talked about, and in the weeks previous, how there's a real picture that's being painted here for us. Some typology that's happening behind the scenes. And as we've looked at before, Abraham in our picture represents who? Who does Abraham represent? The father. And so Isaac represents who? The son, Jesus. Just as we looked at Rebecca, who represents the church and all that. We'll get to that later. But look at verse 5. I like this verse. It sticks out to me for some reason. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. I like that. Now think that through for a second with our picture. The father gave everything, entrusted everything to the son. And guys, that's exactly what the father has done with Jesus. You might keep a finger there or jot this down in your notes, but in John chapter 5, Jesus speaking says in verse 20, "The father loves the son and shows him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him." John 13:3 says that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. And I guess the reason I point that out is because here's the thing, is that God the Father committed all judgment, all stuff to the Son Jesus, just like it says in John 13. Why is that important? I think just a simple application. Verse 23 there in John 5 says, because if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. You've got to honor the Son. He's on the same plane, on the same level as the Father. The reason I say that is because you'll have people come to your door and say, well, let's talk about Jehovah. Jehovah the Father, you know, and they'll talk about Jehovah. But what they'll do is they'll diminish the person of Jesus. How will they diminish the person of Jesus? They'll say, maybe not outright, maybe not up front. Maybe they'll hold off until you get really deep into it. But what they're saying is Jesus isn't as important as the Father because he's not God. He's an emanation. He was a created being, as does the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So frustrating to me today. I was telling Jeff, I was driving to the church and I saw a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses talking to a lady in her front yard. I found myself stopped at the stop sign and I'm just mad dogging. I'm just like, what are they doing? You know, and I know the battle is spiritual. I wasn't mad at them, but it makes me mad because I know it's a false doctrine. I know it's the enemy. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. But that, and so I found myself going for it. And then I found myself turning around and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Jump out of the rig and, you know, tell them not to, but I found myself turning around like, I don't know what I was going to do. They kind of moved off the scene and went to the backyard. But I don't know. Just, I guess the shepherd came out in me, you know, the pastor came out, and where I was just like, that's not right. You know? And you know, what's the big deal, Jason? I know lots of nice Mormons. I know lots of nice Jehovah's Witnesses. I do too. They're some of the greatest people you'll ever want to meet or hang out with. And I'm not dissing any Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, the person. I'm talking about the system that they're in is corrupt. And solely for this reason, they diminish the person of Jesus. He's not God in their religion, in their cult. He is not God. And so guys, man, he who honors the Son honors the Father, but he who does not honor the Son honoreth not the Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do not honor the Son of God as God. Therefore, they're not honoring Jehovah. As much as they want to talk about them doing that, they're not. And it's a scary thing, because when they stand before God, what's really going to matter is what they did with Jesus. That's what's going to matter. Not bashing, not trying to bash people or whatever. I am bashing their occult. I'm bashing that false religion, because it's being accepted as Christianity. It's just getting lumped into Christianity. It is not Christianity, because Christianity says that Jesus is God, and we don't bend on that one, right? Amen. Well, let's move back to our text. Well, verse 7, now these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, died in a good old age, an old man and full, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, Sarah his wife. It came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt in the land of Lahairoi. A couple of things. We went over this text on Sunday. So if you missed it, you can go to our webpage and download it or request a CD or whatever. But the main point was this, is that Abraham, verse 7, it says, these were the days of the years of Abraham. That little phrase speaks of quality of life, not just quantity of life. Remember that? All the years were made up of individual days, days that he filled with a life that was really living. And you know how you get to the end of your life and have a life that's full like Abraham? It's you live each day for Jesus. You seek first the kingdom of God and you fill your life with things that are fulfilling. Amen. And we talked about that Sunday. But notice verse 9, it says, and the sons of Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. I think that's interesting, because this is the first time we've seen Isaac and Ishmael together since Ishmael was 13. Remember what happened? Somewhere in there, 17. I forget the exact age. 17, I think, because he was 13 when Isaac was born. Remember what happened? Last time we saw him, Ishmael was mocking and making fun of Isaac. They weren't getting along. And then Sarah says, Hagar and Ishmael out of here. And God says, right, get rid of him. And they boot him out of the family. You think that caused a little tension between Isaac and Ishmael still? You think there was a little tension in the family yet? Yep. But notice this. At the death of their father Abraham, they come together. They come together to bury their dad. Quick point. One that we've talked about before. Simple little application to draw from verse 9 is this. It took the death of Abraham to bring the brothers together. It took the death of Abraham to bring reconciliation, if you would. I'm not trying to read too much into it. What really happened was the death brought these two guys together. But the principle that I want to share with you is this, is that it takes death to bring reconciliation. For example, how were we reconciled to the Father? Jesus died, didn't he? He paid for our sins. He died to himself. He died literal death so that we might be reconciled, that we might be brought back together with the Father, right? Right? Okay, good. Just making sure you guys are awake. And in the same way, guys, I have found this to be true, that in a relationship, whether it's a husband or a wife, or a brother and a sister, or a dad and a son, what really is going to bring reconciliation is when there's death. And I don't mean physical death, but when somebody in that relationship chooses to die to their pride, die to themselves, take the wrong, and say, you know what? It's more important that we have a relationship than I have my point made. And I have found that a lot of times in marriages, they never, irreconcilable differences, they'll say. You know why that's so? Because somebody in the marriage won't die to themselves. But I'm right. Okay, good. That's neat. Jesus was right too, wasn't he? Wasn't Jesus right? Did he deserve to die? No, why did he die? So that we could be brought together with the Father. Why do I always have to die? You know, that's the big question in my house. And I often remind my wife that if I was to keep record, which I'm not, I usually die, you know, and I'm the one that dies more often than she does. And she's starting to come around and see that. But, the point is that to have reconciliation in a relationship, oftentimes it means doing the more mature thing in the relationship. And that is die to yourself, die to your pride, die to your wants, die to your flesh, and say, okay, you know, let's come together. Husbands, we're prideful. Oftentimes we need to die to ourselves and lay aside our point or lay aside what doesn't matter. Wives, I can't speak for you, but die. Okay, verse 12. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael. Now, we're going to talk about Ishmael again since he's back on the scene. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Mesa, Hadar, and Tema, Derek Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and their names by their towns and their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died. He was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brothers. And so you can do a little study on that if you want to check that out. One thing to maybe point out is that when Ishmael died, it says he fell. He died in the presence of his brethren. And the Strong's word for that, if you look it up in your concordance, can be said to fall or to be cast down. And because of that word, that Hebrew word, evidently, some have suggested that it's very possible that Ishmael died a violent death. Don't know for sure, but perhaps it's true. He was a archer and all that stuff, and maybe there was a battle, I don't know, but it's just interesting the way it's worded in the way that he died. I'm not sure what you can read into that, but that's what it says. Now, verse 19. Now, not that Ishmael is not an important guy, but what's more important, really, is Isaac. And the reason that we kind of leave off Ishmael and now we're going to focus back on Isaac and his kids is because, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but there's a flow to the Bible. There's a flow to what's happening here. And the flow is the redemptive plan. God is going to bring a Messiah, a Savior, into the world. And we are not so much interested as we read through the descendants of Ishmael or so and so, because why? We're trying to get to Jesus. That's the whole point. And so now, boom, we got to come back into the lineage of Isaac, and we're going to focus in, and there's some great, great things to point out here. So, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now there's a ton of stuff packed into these verses. So, last time we were together, we talked about how Isaac got a bride. Remember that beautiful picture? The father, Abraham, represents our father in heaven. Isaac represents the son. And the unnamed servant represented who? the Holy Spirit, who was searching for a bride for the bridegroom. Who's the bride? Us, because the Bible says that we're the bride of Christ and he's the bridegroom. And so he gets the bride. And that's a beautiful thing we looked at, I think, last week. But now they get married. But this is kind of interesting. Isaac was 40 years old before he got married. So that kind of struck me, because I always expected him to be younger. But he's 40 years old, which, as I'm learning, is younger than I thought it was 10 years ago. So he's 40 years old and he takes Rebekah to be his wife. Now check this out. Couple things to note. Isaac, no doubt, was very, very aware of the promises that were to be fulfilled through him. Very aware of the covenant that God had made with him and his descendants. The big part of that covenant, it did have to do with land, but it also, more importantly, had to do with people, a heritage. Because as I mentioned earlier, Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, was to come through his line, his lineage. But the thing is, he's 40 years old now. He's getting married, and evidently, he doesn't have any kids yet. And so, time goes by, and his wife, Rebekah, is not pregnant yet, in this story. Not pregnant yet. And so, notice this, it says this. I like this. Verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. I just underlined that phrase, hit me like a ton of bricks this week. What does that mean, entreated the Lord for his wife? It means this, Isaac prayed for his wife. I like that, because he goes, okay, there's a problem here. We're supposed to have, you know, this whole nation come out of us, and nothing's happened. And as we'll see in a minute, it was 20 years. He was 60 before they had their first kid. Something's here. There's a barrenness in my wife. She's not producing. There's a problem with my wife. And I love this, because here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't come home and say, what's your problem? You know, if you would just do this, or how come you're not doing that? I'm doing my jar. You know, I'm doing my part. You know, or what? How come he doesn't get on her. He doesn't, you know, make her feel guilty, or doesn't rub it in, or what? He goes and does this huge concept. Amazing. New thing. He goes and he prays for his wife. He doesn't try to change her. He just goes to the Lord and says, Lord, I see an issue. I want to pray for my wife. Guys, hugely convicting verse. Because men, we have a tendency to be critical, don't we? We have a tendency to see a barrenness or a problem in our wives. And our deal is, hey, what's your problem? What have you been doing all day? Or, how come this is a problem at home, or what? Or you see things in your wife that you don't like, or that rub you the wrong way. Can I encourage you guys, before you try to go to her and fix it, go to the Lord and just pray. Man, I was convicted of that this week. How often, listen, guys, I'll deal with you ladies in a second, but guys, how much time do you log praying for your wife? Not thinking about her when you're going through that, you know, think of your wife, that's sweet. Not praying with your wife, which is also a needed and good and wonderful thing to do in a marriage. How much time do you spend praying for your wife when she's not around, behind closed doors, on your knees, interceding for your wife? Ouch. If you're like me, I had to take a real close look at that this week and go, if you could weigh it, I'm not sure it'd move the scale too much, you know? Guys, just an encouragement. Let's pray for our wives. Man, my wife's got this issue and that, but you know what? Instead of maybe bringing, you know, that to her attention all the time, why don't you pray for her? Ladies, do you see an issue in your husband? You see a problem with your husband? And man, can I ask you this? Have you prayed for your husband lately? How much time have you logged on your knees, truly, talking to the Lord about your husband instead of talking to your girlfriend about your husband? Or to your pastor about your husband? Or to your elders about your husband? How much time have you spent talking to the Lord about your husband? Man, I'm not saying that there's not a time, and we'll talk about that in a minute, to talk to somebody, but man, I think we need to talk to God first. Amen? I see a cool pattern in Rebekah, so check this out. He prays for her, and the cool thing is this. Boom, she gets pregnant. Now, but what's interesting to me is we'll see in verse 27, how old was she when she got pregnant? He was 60. So 20 years went by. Does that mean 19 years went by and he finally said, you know what, maybe I should pray for my wife? And then they had a baby? Or was he praying for her for 20 years? Man, that's hard. I've already prayed. I prayed for my husband, and he's still this way. Maybe it'll take 20 years. I prayed for my wife, and she's still, maybe it'll take 20 years before you see any fruit. Pray. Amen? It's a tough one. Pray, pray, pray. Oh, by the way, you know what's a great thing about this? Is that if you carry the picture out, Isaac's the who? The son, Jesus, and the bride is Rebecca, and the bride, we're the bride, right? You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 7? That the Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. You want to follow in Jesus' footsteps? You know what? The bridegroom is praying for his bride. He's praying. God, Jesus prays for you every day, all the time. Isn't that awesome? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Check me out later. Well, then, verse 21, Isaac was entreated, treated the Lord for his wife, and she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, why, you know, what's going on? So she gets pregnant, and evidently there's twins inside of her, but there's something awry. There's something not right. The twins are like fighting or something in the womb, you know, like, you know, whatever, but they're struggling inside the womb. And she's got a problem. She's got turmoil. So what does she do? Awesome concept. She went to inquire of the Lord. Call me super simple, but I really love what I see in this family. They pray for each other. And then when there's a problem inside of her, what does she do? She goes and asks Jesus, but she asks the Lord about it. When you have a problem inside of you, when you have a struggle, when there's contention or strife within you, what's your first reaction? Who's the first person you talk to? Is it the Lord? Or is it a coworker? Or is it the past? Here's just a simple point I want to make out. I've really been convicted about this. We need to go to God more. We need to trust God more. Sometimes I'll get phone calls. I get phone calls all the time. And sometimes I'll talk to people in a counseling session, whatever. And they'll come to me with an issue. And I don't say this like, you know, like, in a mean way or anything, but often, sometimes I'll ask, have you prayed about this situation? Honestly prayed about it. Before you came to me, have you gone to God? How much have you sought the Lord about this? Because here's the thing, I think we're quick. Maybe a personal conviction, take it or leave it. But I think personally, and this is my opinion, but I think we're quick to go to other people, and to go to counselors and pastors and elders and whatever for counsel, which, by the way, there is an appropriate, good, and right time to get godly counsel. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And I am in no way discouraging counseling. But what I'm saying is, you know what? Where I used to go to church out at Applegate Christian Fellowship, it was a 45-minute drive from wherever you were going. And there's a 45-minute drive back. And sometimes my pastor would say, you drove, you know, almost 2 hours to come and talk to me, but how much time have you talked to God? How much time have you talked to the Lord about this? And my encouragement to us as a body is this. Let's be people. Let's be a church. That when we have the internal struggles, when we have the issues and the problems, I want our first reaction to be, I need to talk to God about this. And wait on him and seek him and look for answers and expect him to answer you. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on that? I'm not trying to discourage you if you need to come for counseling. You know, I'm available for counseling. Pastor Jeff is available for counseling. We have elders who are available for counseling. But the thing is that Jesus, he's the counselor. Remember what it says in Isaiah 9:6? Wonderful counselor, mighty God. You have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. And I think sometimes we shortchange what God wants to reveal and show to us because we're quick to run to somebody else. Now, as I said earlier, there is an appropriate time, I think, to come and get godly counsel. But while I'm on that subject, can I say this? And again, this is my opinion. And it won't be the first time I've stepped on toes with this. But I think it's really important. Is that if you are one that comes for counseling or one that needs counseling, can I please implore you, get good, godly, biblical counseling. Get good biblical counseling. Oftentimes, and again, I'm not saying this in a condemning way if this has been you in the past or even right now. There's no condemnation what I'm saying. I just, something for us to think about. It's interesting to me that a lot of times Christians will go to non-Christian counselors and psychologists because they have issues. Do you know what a psychologist is? It's the study of the soul, the psyche. But you know what? Guess who made the soul? Guess who made the psyche? God. Guess who knows it better than anybody? God does. In fact, you know, I would say this. Before you seek counsel, make sure you're getting biblical counsel. Amen? It's so dangerous, I think, to go to places where, and again, I know this steps on a lot of toes and you can take it or leave it, but you got to understand that psychology and that whole basis is founded by people who were in absolute defiance and rebellion to God and based principles that had nothing to do with biblical principles. Well, I go to a Christian psychologist. To me, personally, this is my opinion, okay? To me, personally, that's an oxymoron. Because you don't need secular wisdom to deal with spiritual stuff. How can the world help you with your soul when you have God to help you with your soul? Real quick, when you do come for counseling, and see, I think people have the wrong idea about what counseling is. Well, I don't need counseling. You know what counseling is? If you come to this church for counseling, here's what you're going to get. You're going to get the Word of God, and you're going to get prayer, period. You're going to get somebody who's going to try to assess your situation and then try to apply the Word of God for that best fits that situation. And then we're going to pray to the counselor and ask him to intervene in a supernatural way. That's what biblical counseling is. See, when you come for counseling with me what you're not going to get, we're not going to delve into your past and talk about all your father hurts and all those things. Because we're going to deal with things through the Word of God and prayer. And again, I'm not trying to slam people. If you've gone to secular counseling, whatever, it's kind of a hot topic. And in my opinion, your best bet is to get the Word. And somebody that will cut it straight with you. And somebody that will tell you the truth and pray with you and just point you to Jesus. Because listen, He is the only one that can change us. You can't change yourself. You don't need 10. It's always a one-step program. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, sometimes I give in counseling. People don't want to hear this sometimes. I go, have you been to church? Yeah, I go once in a while. No, here's what you need. You need to go to church every time the doors are open. Because you're going to be in a place where you're encountering God through worship. And oftentimes, man, that's when our souls are touched. Amen. And not only that, you need to be in a place where you're getting the Word constantly, constantly. Because things don't just change. I've got these issues. I've got these problems. I know. I understand. But it's the water of the Word of God that will wash you clean and transform your mind. And it doesn't just happen like that. It can. God's able to do that. But I have found that, man, it's that constant coming and just being washed in the water of the Word that just changes us. Real quickly on that, Psalm 19 is awesome. To harp on this a little bit more. And again, I'm not trying to be real judgmental or whatever. I'm giving you my opinion. I personally don't think we really need the psychology clinics and all the rest because guys, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. We have the Word. And we have the answer. His name is, it's not a what or a program. It's a who. It's Jesus. It's the person of Jesus transforming us through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Check this out. Psalm 19 says this, the law of the Lord. When you hear these terms, the law or the precepts or the statutes, it's all different names for the Word of God. And it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect. That means complete. The Bible is complete. Converting the soul. The soul, the psyche, converting means to turn around. It means to change. What's going to change your soul? The Word. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That means it's established and it makes wise. You need wisdom? It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. That means correct. Rejoicing the heart. You got depression? You know what's going to help? The Word. It rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes. Are you in the dark about something? You can't see what's going on? The Word enlightens us to see things the way we should see it. So the point I'm trying to make is, whether it's depression or whether it's things, and you know, I don't want to just be across the board on the depression thing because I'm not a doctor. And I'm not going to say that there's never a need for Prozac or all those things, but I would venture to say that we prescribe drugs way too quick in our society. especially amongst Christians, when really we have the thing that enlightens the eyes and rejoices the heart. It's the Word of God. And so I'm not totally ruling that out. I'm not a physician. I don't know exactly how all those chemicals and hormones and stuff work. But I would venture to say that oftentimes we would save a trip to the doctor and some money on prescriptions if we were truly, truly just finding our joy in Jesus. And I want to empathize and sympathize with those who do struggle with those things. I'm not trying to make light of that at all. But the answer is Jesus and His Word. Amen. I am so far down a rabbit trail. It's not even funny, man. Wow. Where are we? Genesis 25. Holy smokes. Pave that one. It would be a highway. My point is this. My point is simply this. They went to the Lord. They sought God. When they had issues, they sought God. You can disagree or agree with me with those things that I said. I'm giving you my opinion on things, and I will qualify it with that. But would you consider it? Would you consider that we have all that we need in the Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ? Amen? So, we got to move on because we're going to do two chapters. These two kids are struggling within, but notice verse 23. Two nations are in you. Boy, that's good news. I thought it was just twins. Two nations are going to come out of you, basically. And they're the two, notice this, it says two manner of people or two different kinds of people. We're going to see that as this unfolds. Jacob and Esau, they are two completely different kind of people. And they represent two completely kind, you know, different kinds of things. And it goes on to say that the older is going to serve the younger, which in that day and age was completely against the customs. It was the oldest who had the double portion of the inheritance. It was the oldest that had the responsibility in the family. It was the oldest who got, but he says, I'm going to do things backwards. It's going to be the youngest. God likes to do that. He does. God likes to go against conventional wisdom. God likes to use the weak and beggarly and unwise things of the world to confound the wise. Amen. Well, when their days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, twins were in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. I love that. Okay. And they called his name Esau. So Esau, which basically means red, or Edom means red. We'll get down to that. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So he was 60 years old. So she has these kids, right? And here comes Esau, and he's red and hairy all over. You know, then you love it when people go, oh, that baby's so cute. And inside you're thinking, thing's not done yet. You know, red and just hairy all over. And then here comes Jacob. Hand reaching out, grabbing Esau's heel. Which, by the way, that's what Jacob kind of goes on to become and mean. It means heel snatcher or heel catcher. Supplanter, your Bible notes might have. And this little event at birth really sums up Jacob's life. He's always tripping up his brother. Always, it's almost like he's saying, no, me first, you know. And that's the tendency we're going to see in Jacob. He has a way of trying to get ahead, whatever it takes, trip up his brother or manipulate the situation, but try to get out first, you know? And so it's interesting. Two kinds of people. You have Harry and you have Jacob. And the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, so there are two kinds of people. And they represent really two kinds of people. Esau, it says he's a man of the field, a cunning hunter. And as we'll see, Esau was just that. He wore Carhartt and he drove a 4-wheel drive pickup. It's like with a 10-inch lift on it. And he's just a man's man and he showered occasionally. And just didn't shave and stuff. And he was just this big, burly guy probably. And he was a hunter. And then you have Jacob, who it says was a plain man. Now, the word plain there is actually a compliment. It actually means complete. It means mature. But as you're going to see, he likes to hang out in the tent where the women hang out. He was a bit metro, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. Isaac was he's a mama's boy. He was just kind of totally different than Esau. So it goes on to say that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of the venison, but Rebecca loved Jacob. And Jacob, let's just stop right there. This is a real problem. A real problem. And it's always a problem, by the way, when there's a division in the family like this. But Isaac, as he's getting old, he loves Esau. Why? Because he kills deer and he cooks venison for him. That is a very fleshy reason to love his son, if you ask me. But no doubt, Isaac's proud of his boy, his oldest son, Esau, who is a big, burly, mountain kind of a guy, out in the fields hunting. And as we'll see, Esau really represents a man of the flesh. A man of the flesh. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he was a fornicator. And he was just a man who really despised spiritual things. He was a fleshy man who lived to satisfy his own fleshy appetites, as we'll see. Whereas Jacob, though he'll have problems and though he'll have issues, he'll eventually be renamed Israel, which means governed by God. And he represents really a spiritual man. So, Jacob and Esau. Now, one day, verse 29, Jacob was cooking some pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said unto Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, Edom means red. So that's kind of where he gets his name. But here's the thing. Does that sound familiar? Edom, as in Edomites, as in enemies, as in Herod was one of the Edomites. And you're going to see the descendants of Esau were always, always, always fighting against the Lord. Interesting. We'll save that maybe for another study, but the Edomites. And so Jacob's cooking up this stuff. Esau pulls in with his, you know, Chevy and he's been out in the field all day long and he's hungry and he's been hunting maybe for days. And he says, I can relate to this. He says, "I'm going to die." I hear that every day. My kids come home from school. "I'm starving to death." What gets me is when you feed them dinner and you get the dishes done and they come in and go, "I am starving." And you haven't even gotten the dishes put away yet and they're starving. I don't understand how that works. But anyways, Esau comes in and I don't know if he was actually dying of hunger or not, but he comes in faint. He needed to eat. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die." Oh, pardon me. I skipped a real important verse. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright be unto me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and did drink, and he rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Now, you might have thought I was being a little hard on Esau there at the get-go, kind of saying he was a fleshy man and this and that, but you'll see that he'll grow into that character for sure. And we see it in this story. Here's the thing, the birthright. We'll start with that. What is the birthright? In that day, in that culture, the birthright basically held two things. If you were the oldest son, listen, if you were the oldest son, you were entitled to the birthright. The birthright meant that you had double the inheritance of the other kids when your pops died. So that was good. You get more money, you get more property, you get more stuff. But it really was more than that because, listen, it also spoke of responsibility. The birthright meant that you were also responsible for the family household. But even more than that, listen, the birthright really meant that you were the family priest. It meant you were the spiritual head of the family. And that's the way it was until the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood under Aaron, was established. Man, the birthright meant that you had spiritual responsibility. And it was a big, very important thing. Well, here comes Esau. He comes in, about to die. Well, that's what he said anyways. Faint, hungry. He says, "Give me something to eat." And Jacob, his eyes lit up. because he sees an opportunity. Now, what's going on here with Jacob? Why does he say, sell me your birthright? No doubt Jacob was familiar with what the Lord told his mom. What did his mom say? Or pardon me, what did God tell his mom? His mom said, the older shall serve the younger. And undoubtedly, at some point, she made that clear to Jacob. Your brother's going to serve you. You're the one. You're the one that the promise is going to flow through. You're the one that the messianic line is going to go through. It's about you, Jacob. And no doubt that was exciting. But how is that going to work out? How's God going to work that one out? He was born second. He has no right to the birthright. How's God going to work it out? Well, we'll never know. Because, well, I guess we do know. Because I guess it all worked out. But here's the deal. Jacob took matters into his own hands. That's the deal. See, I'm confident that if Jacob wouldn't have tricked his brother right here, and he didn't really trick him, it was just kind of made him a deal. But I'm confident that God would have worked it out some other way. You see, Jacob, though he's a man of God and though he's a man of faith and all these good qualities that he does have, he has one thing that really stumbles him a lot, and that is this. He lacks faith. And when you lack faith, listen, when you lack faith, you begin to manipulate. And Jacob had this repeated, as we'll see, problem of trying to manipulate situations to come to the right end. Was he right? Was he going to be the one that was going to be in charge of the family and all that? Yeah. But see, he wasn't waiting on God to make it happen. He kind of took matters. He grabbed the heel again. And took matters into his own hands. And that's going to be the big fault that we're going to see in Jacob. And God's going to have to really rip that one out of him. And it's kind of, that's a neat story. And we'll wait for that. But here we see Jacob, heel snatcher, supplanter, going to work, manipulating the situation. And so he does that. Notice this. Esau says, what profit shall this birthright be to me? He says, what's the birthright? Dad's not going to die for a long time anyway. That's not going to help me right now. I'm hungry. You know, I need to eat. Who cares about the spiritual leadership? See, that's what Hebrews 12 tells us about him. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau for one morsel of meat sold as birthright. See, Esau was not in the least interested in spiritual things. He was interested in satisfying what Esau wanted. And for that, because of that reason, he despised, didn't care one bit about this birthright. Well, what good is all that land and stuff going to do me? Dad's going to die a long time from now. It's going to help me now. Then he says, who cares about this spiritual leadership stuff? Who cares about this blessing of being the spiritual leader? I'd rather eat. So you really begin to see the nature of Esau here. Now what's the point? The point is this, man, a couple of applications. Number one is this, and we're going to make this one a lot as we go through the life of Jacob. Don't grab heels. I was reading a book today about this and I said, Regina, listen to this quote. And it said, faith is living life without scheming. She goes, ooh, that's a tough one. You see, in this walk of faith, we'll have promises, we'll have direction, we'll have things that the Lord has showed us. And there's always going to be the temptation to reach out and grab the heel, if you would. There's always going to be the temptation to manipulate the situation. It might even be for a good result. Are you tracking with me? But man, so often we're tempted just to try to manipulate or change or fix the situation because God promised that or God's supposed to do this in his word. And my encouragement to us is this, let God do it. Let God do it because every time we try to reach in and manipulate or scheme or change the situation in our own efforts, we always make matters worse. Abraham did that with Hagar, remember that? And now Jacob's doing it with Esau. Well, what was the big repercussion? Eventually his brother wanted to kill him. And he had to run from his brother. And it caused a whole rift in his family. And man, every time I have tried to manipulate God or take matters into my own hands, without exception, I mess things up. I muddy the water. So if you're in a situation, you're saying, well, how are the finances going to work out? Or how this relationship going to get fixed? Or how's this? Can I encourage you? Go to the Lord. Let him work it out. and steer clear from trying to make it happen in your own effort. Amen? One last application and we'll be done. I think it's warm in here because I'm getting this look right here. So we'll hurry on. One last application, and that is this. Esau gave up the birthright for a bowl of soup and some bread. And you might think that is so shallow and that is so dumb. Why would he do that? Because he did not care about spiritual stuff. And I agree. I think it was dumb and it was lame. And you would think, I would never do something like that. Well, you might not, but listen, I think there's a real application in this story for us who know the Lord. You see, what's the problem? Esau was more interested in fulfilling a present fleshy desire. He was more concerned about that than future spiritual blessing. He was more interested in temporal, physical pleasure than future spiritual blessing. And anytime we make a choice like Esau, where we trade in spiritual blessings that we could have had for temporal, physical fulfillment, we're really missing out. We're really missing out. We live in a sprite generation. Obey your thirst, as the commercial goes. Obey your thirst. And that's what our society says through Sprite and other, you know, commercials or whatnot. It's just obey your thirst. And that's the society we live in. If you're thirsty for it, drink it. If you're hungry for it, eat it. If there's a desire in your heart to do it, do it. Don't deny your flesh anything that it wants, man. Is that not the message of our society right now? It's a fast food, Sprite, obey your thirst kind of mentality. And the problem is that really appeals to our flesh because our flesh wants what it wants when it wants. But yet the Lord says, I've got a better way. I've got a better way. It's called purity. It's called holiness. It's called obedience to my word. And there are so much more blessings attached to that. And see, here's the bummer thing is that so many people have traded in spiritual blessings that they had no idea how good they could be for a moment of pleasure, for a moment of self-gratification. How many pastors, and I don't say this condemningly because every single one of us have Esau tendencies where we want our flesh right now. And it's hard to see down the road that it's going to bring a blessing if we don't give into our flesh right now. Isn't that hard to understand and hard to see? You know what it says in Hebrews about the Lord? It says that he loved righteousness and hated sin. Therefore, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. What that means is this. Jesus was the gladdest guy that ever lived. And it was because he was holy. It's because he obeyed the word. Listen. We need to be like Moses. What does it say about Moses? Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Moses did not call himself the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wouldn't even entertain. Well, let me just read it because I'm hacking it. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, when he came to full years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And my point is this, is that our flesh is saying, hey, obey the thirst that I have right now. Give into your flesh because it'll satisfy it. It'll bring some enjoyment. Listen, it will for a very short season. And then you'll reap real problems. And see, our flesh wants what it wants right now. But God says, I got a better way. Man, obey me. Be set apart. Be pure for me. Be set aside for me. And I want to bless you so much you can't even understand how much blessing is coming your way. But man, it's so hard to see that off in the future. I'll tell you, I have made so many Esau mistakes in my life. Whether it's finances, I want it now, so I buy it. Or thoughts, or whatever. Actions. Drugs. Pleasure sexually, or whatever. Whatever the issue might be, man, our flesh is saying, I'm thirsty for it now. Give it to me now. But God would say, obey me. Live for me, be set apart for me, and I'm going to bless you so much more. I wonder how many spiritual blessings I have forfeited and missed out on because I've had an Esau moment. Amen? God, help us to have perspective. In the moment of temptation, when your flesh is so thirsty to get what it wants, God, help us to say, you know, that could ruin me. How many ministries, how many scandals, you know, how many have been ruined because of a choice for a few minutes of pleasure? And you throw away and despise the blessings that we could have had. Amen? Who was it, Marion Barry, that was all up in arms against crack and all this stuff and going to clean up the streets, and he got caught with a prostitute smoking crack? Of course, in New York, they reelected him anyway. But my point is that decision, was it Washington? Washington, you're right, not New York. Sorry, New Yorkers. Sorry. Sorry about that, New York people, but it was Washington, you're right. But my point is this, is that I think so often we forfeit the spiritual blessings that really aren't seen right away, that come down the pike later, but that are so much better, because we're tempted so often to just obey the Esau thirst right now. And my prayer for me and for us is that, man, we would have a spiritual, eternal perspective and know and be able to identify when temptation comes, ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is it worth ruining my family? Is it worth losing my job? Is it worth, you know, and help us to say, you know what, man, I may not understand it, but God promised blessing, you know, to just obey him. And man, I'm going to just obey the Lord. Boy, he despised the spiritual things for some moments of temporal, physical fulfillment. God, help us. Amen. We've all done it. We've all messed up there. And you might be thinking, well, man, have I totally blown it? Have I forfeited all spiritual blessings because I've messed up in my flesh? You know what? I got good news for you. God loves you, and he's gracious, and he's paid for your sins on the cross. And from this day forward, man, just ask the Lord, help me, God. When my flesh is saying, I'm thirsty, just starve it. And may we live for the eternal blessings of obedience and holiness. Amen? Let's stand. And Father, lots of stuff in your word tonight. It's good to come and study your word. And Lord, we have Esau tendencies. We all do. Father, I pray that you would just take the word that we've looked at and that you would apply it to our lives. Father, if there's things maybe I said that don't 100% line up with your heart, Lord, just kind of strike those from our memory banks. But Lord, if you used my mouth to say things that were of your spirit, I pray we would be obedient to your word and to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to not be like Esau, because Lord, we have that fleshy nature still within us that wants what it wants when it wants it. And so Lord, help us to deny our flesh and to mortify the deeds of our flesh and to put on the new man and walk in you and by the power of your Spirit. Lord, bless my family here, my friends, and Lord, give us wisdom and how to apply all these things we've looked at tonight. Thanks for your word. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.